Well, good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 79. So we continue our study through the Psalms. I think that is all the announcements. I don't have anything more, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, so grateful for, Lord, your provision, Lord, for your wisdom, for your guidance. Just pray that you would continue to fill us with your word. Lord, this bread of life, this living water, Lord, just pray that each of us is honest with where we're at tonight, Lord, with you, and Lord, especially in light of what is going on around us. Lord, we know that the nations will rage. Lord, we know that the authorities, Lord, want to silence your word. They want to silence you. And so we pray that you would just continue to protect us here and Lord, to lead us and guide us Lord, to walk worthy of our calling, Lord, as your children. And so we pray that you would bless this time and give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for each and every one of us, Lord. Keeping in mind that, Lord, judgment will start in your house. And so, Lord, may that keep us sober and vigilant in our walk, in our relationship with you. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. So we've been going through the Psalms of Asaph, not going to probably make it to 83, which is the last Psalm of Asaph. Many of them certainly are Psalms of where he goes before the Lord. I mean, the troubles that had come upon the children of Israel. Again, and most of you have been going through all this, Asaph was the praise and worship leader of the tabernacle and ultimately would be of Solomon's temple. He would live to see the split of the nations between Rehoboam and Jeroboam and the placing of the golden calves in the northern territories, the northern tribes in Bethel, and we saw that in Dan. On Sunday, tell Dan and don't, you know, tell Dan. It's hard to say that because everybody's going to want to tell Dan. But Dan's not here, so that's okay. You know, but he was also known as a seer. So there's debate whether or not that name was passed on through the generations and that God moved upon Asaphs, who no doubt, I mean, you know, the priests and those that served in the temple, that was something that was it was a family, the tribe of Levi was responsible for that. So if you were of the tribe and your father served at the temple or the tabernacle, then you were going to serve in the tabernacle or the temple. So it's possible that there were a number of Asaphs that God moved upon and used as they served in the temple. But we also know that God spoke through these men, and God spoke through Asaph certainly prophetically as he wrote down these songs and these psalms. So we just keep that in mind that evidently, because he wrote so much of the scriptures, when you look at it, it's comparison to some of the apostles and the letters that we have of the New Testament. He certainly was a man that God spoke through, that God moved, and certainly gave words for the worship in the temple and the praise in the temple. So Psalm 79 was, it's a psalm that today, even today, is recited every Friday afternoon at the Western Wall. Now, we haven't got to that in my tour of Israel, Beth and our tour of Israel. I know that it's also referred to as the Wailing Wall. That's Western civilization. I'm going to let you know right now, from what Yuval, our tour guide, and Yuval was a Messianic Jew, well, as he was describing it, he said, it's the Western Wall. Yes, they go and they pray and they're wailing, the idea of wailing and crying out before the Lord. But what I gathered from Yuval is they don't like it being called the Wailing Wall because it's the Western Wall. That's what it is, just so you know. So if you call it the Wailing, just call it the Western Wall. And you know, if the Lord opens the door and we go to Israel, we'll only go if Yuval is, I'll request Yuval. So, you know, you can start practicing now in case you end up going to Israel and you call it the Wailing Wall. I'm stepping back and I'm going to let Yuval give you a little lesson in in the historicity and what it, you know, what it is and what it isn't. So, so it's kind of fun. So this is recited every Friday afternoon, and you know when you see them. And it, what's interesting about the Western Wall, we'll see it, but I'll let you guys know because you're here tonight. There's actually an indoor part of it. So. And it's split. There's an area for the women and there's an area for the men. And it's split by some ropes and then a separator. But then if you go to the far left, as you're looking at the wall and you walk through two doors, we went in there and they actually invited. They were very open to it. Many of the devout Jews, and I can't remember the terminology, but you know, the ones with the curls and Orthodox Jews that would go there. They were in there and they were changing over. They were putting on their phylacteries and they were getting prepared. And they actually had the Torah inside and the Torah box inside that inner place too. So they go there and the Orthodox Jews that probably have some status or whatever go in and they actually do it inside. They do their prayers and their recitations and stuff like that. So it's pretty interesting. I wasn't prepared for that, and you were supposed to. It's interesting. Men, women don't cover their heads. Men do, and it didn't have to be a yarmulke. It could be a baseball cap. It could be your hoodie. And so one of the guys from the tour, young guys, walked in. He had nothing on his head, and like you, can't. I kind of because they're all kind of looking at him, and I said, you're supposed to wear, you know, especially in here, you know, this is, so he's like, oh man, he got all worried, you know, worked up. He's like, oh man, you really jumped on. I say, you know, we're here to observe what, you know, the rules, and the way that, we don't want to stick out for sure. And we don't want to do anything that, causes any stir, you know. Now, Psalm 79 certainly is speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. And when we did 74, if you read through 74 again and do a survey of it, it's as if Asaph is taking God through, you know, the city and the temple. And it's like, look where they cut, you know, these things. Look how they ruined the palace. Look what they've done and how they've burned down the temple. And, you know, this is, and that was more focused on the place and the property, and then Psalm 79 upon the people. So we're taking a look at as Asaph cries out and really asking the Lord, I mean, don't you, I mean, you see this, right? You see what happened. It was certainly not anything that they expected, the severity of the chastisement, the punishment that came, right? Most of them were they wouldn't listen to Jeremiah. Temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You know, they had the temple, and you know, you praise me with your lips, but your heart is far from me, God would say. So they're going through the motions. They thought that they were going to get away with whatever they were going to get, that Jeremiah was crazy, you know, Isaiah before him, all the warnings that were coming, the warnings that came from the prophets concerning the northern kingdoms having been taken away by Assyria, and then repopulated by peoples from other nations, and then mixing amongst those that were left, you know, and that's what the Samaritans were, the half-breeds. That's why the Jews despised the Samaritans, because they were Jews that were assimilated with other conquered nations and peoples that Assyria would bring in. And so, you know, they didn't listen. And we know that Jeremiah tells us it was 70 years. It was going to be 70 years. Asaph possibly wrote this before, certainly. You know, it may have been Asaph looking forward in the, you know, how long? Well, we found out how long, 70 years, right? So it says, a psalm of Asaph, O God, the nations, the Gentiles have come into your inheritance. And the thing is God brought them in. God brought them in as a tool, you know, of the chastisement that he would bring upon the children of Israel. And we know that God also would then judge, that he judged Assyria. Assyria got taken because he brought Assyria in, and Assyria was an extremely vicious people. I mean, you know, when they came in, I mean, they slaughtered people, and so God judged them because they stepped out of bounds, you know, and they went outside of what God had intended them to do. And so the same would happen to Babylon. And this is just Asaph, you know, the heart, just, hey, Lord, you're going to do something about this, right? And how long are we going to have to suffer? How long are we going to have to be removed from your land? How long will this chastisement take? Have you ever been in that place where you know that the chastisement of the Lord, you know, that God is chastising you? Maybe you've slipped back into some things and some areas that God has brought you out of, you know, and this has a lot to do with that. You know, God, and when he chastises, God chastises those he loves, right? And he does it in a way that he hopes will deter you in the future from returning to whatever he, you know, whatever you're being chastised from. You know, I think back to when I was drinking. I mean, I was arrested four times. You know, drinking, driving, or things that revolved around that. Four times. You think I would have learned the first time, right? I guess I'm a lot like Peter, the Peter principle. Three times was driving. The other time was at Put-in Bay, and I don't know if I'm allowed back at Put-in Bay, but, and that's okay, because I have no reason to go there. Yeah, I have no reason to go there. It's all bars, and so, you know, God chastises in a way that he wants us to walk closely with him. And so he says, your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of your servants, they have given as food for the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. When Babylon finally came in, got Zedekiah, killed Zedekiah's family, and then took, you know, Zedekiah's eyes and led him away to Babylon, they... You know, there were a lot of people, a lot of killing, a lot of people were killed, and then all of, obviously, the elite, each time they would come, they would take away those that had, you know, knowledge of science and industry and all that other stuff, languages, and they would take them away. And so the final time they came and destroyed the city and the temple, they carried away the rest of those that they could integrate into their society that would bring some value into their society. That's what the conquering nations often did, and especially Babylon being the seat of the mystery religions and knowledge and all of those other things. But they left just a remnant to work the land. And so, you know, the hayseed farmers basically was who they left. But there were so few left. And understand, in a society, in a culture where burial was of utmost importance, there weren't even enough people left to bury all of the dead. And so they laid out there and became food for the animals. And it was an embarrassment for the nation of Israel and those that were left there, and Asaph and those that cared. I mean, Asaph was a nationalist, man. He loved Israel. He loved Jerusalem. He loved the land that God had given him. And so it says that we have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those who are around us. Oh yeah, they're the ones that claim to be followers of Jehovah. Oh yeah, who is this Jehovah anyways? Look what happened to them. Remember Rabshakeh and the Assyrians when they came to Hezekiah? There's like no other gods. No other gods have been able to stand before us. The gods, and he names off all the different nations that they had conquered. You know, the God of, and he said, you know, Hezekiah is lying to you that your God, Jehovah, is going to be able to stand against us, right? And so, but they became a derision because they were not, the testimony that they were supposed to be to the nations around them. And they got punished and spanked for it. And so the other nations are going, you know, who's their God? You know, their God obviously isn't very powerful, isn't very strong, and they became a reproach. Same thing can happen in our lives when we backslide. People know that we're followers of Jesus Christ. We're born again of the Holy Spirit, and we go off doing things. You know, the world's watching. The world's watching. Those around us that you know, maybe are skeptical of the Scriptures and of God, or you know what God's doing in our lives and stuff like that. When we backslide, when we go off and we do those things that that the Bible warns us against and stuff, know that we can become a reproach just like that. David, not wanting to do anything, when he realized that what he had done had brought shame to the name of God, you know. How long, and here's the good thing, you know, we know, and it's as if Asaph in the Old Testament is exercising what we've been given in the New Testament. We can come boldly to God's throne of grace, right, and find mercy, find anything that we need. And I believe Asaph knew that. How long, Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? And like I said, we knew 70 years. 70 years. You ever been in that place? Lord, how long? How long is this going to last? You know, often, when you think about it, a lot of times we pray to get out of whatever it is that God's taking us through. Look, it's going to last as long as it takes that we understand the severity of our transgressions so that we don't go back to it. You know, in those times, to learn to pray, Lord, help me to learn what it is I need to learn. Don't get me out of it, but show me what I need to get out of it, right? And so, pour out, and you'll see that Asaph comes to those. He's not saying that we don't deserve it. He's just trying to understand what it, you know, the severity and why the severity of the chastisement. And obviously their transgressions were, God was long suffering with them, right? And their idolatry and their lip service. I mean, God looked at it as a divorce. Terrible. Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you. We're supposed to pray for our enemies. I like to pray like Asaph and David do, right? We're supposed to pray for our enemies. And on the kingdoms that do not call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. And here's the good news. He doesn't, for you know, the beauty of repentance, when we seek forgiveness from the Lord, his forgiveness is complete and he remembers it no more. You know, do you ever sit around wondering or worrying and, you know, oh, I wonder if he's, you know, mad because of this or that? Look, those things we've repented of, they've been put away. As far as the east is from the west, that's the promise, you know, from God. There are always consequences to sin. Sin is fun. It's only fun for a season. The scripture is very clear about that. But understand, there are consequences to sin. And I'm not talking about the onesies, twosies, you know, those mistakes that we make just because we get in the flesh, or, you know, maybe we get angry and we shouldn't get angry, and or say something that we shouldn't have said, you know, those things. But when we fall back into those things, when we're practicing it, there may be consequences to it. And he says, you know, let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low. Help us, O God, of our salvation, for the glory of your name, right? What we did brought shame, but mercy and grace and rest, we're going to see in another one, restoration, by restoring your children, that's going to bring glory to your name, because that's who God is, right? He is love and he is grace, he's mercy, he's patient with us and all those things. And that's, you know, a right thing. I like Asaph's heart. You do this, it'll bring glory to your name. When he restores us, right? When he brought us out of whatever he brought us out of and cleaned us up, gave us his Holy Spirit and indwelt us, that brings glory to his name. To his name, not our name, right? We're nothing special. Lord, I'm nothing special. I don't know why you did it, but I know that it brings glory to your name. Why should the nations say, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake? Romans chapter 13, verse 12. This is the exhortation for God's children in the New Testament, because had they done this, and we're going to see so much of it, the response, God's response is, had you just done this, you wouldn't be where you are right now, right? And we know what God's word says, and it's our choice. Do we obey it or not obey it? And if we choose to disobey it, just know there may be a time of God's instruction in our lives. But this is the exhortation for God's children, and you have to wonder how far you have to go to bring the disciplines of the Lord upon yourself. You ever wonder that? How far you have to go? When it comes, just know this, you've gone too far as God is concerned, right? But Romans 13:12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry or drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Had they just done that, right, obeyed God's word, they would not have ended up where they were. Why should the nations say, where is their God? That's what they're, right? Gods of Babylon beat the God of Israel, Jerusalem. That's what they believed. Those nations believed that it was a victory of one God, the nations of one God over the other. Now we know God said, I allowed it to happen. Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of the servants which has been shed. You know the picture. We know that in Revelation, under the throne of God, under the altar, are the saints whose blood was shed for their testimony, crying out, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge us the blood?" You know. That same idea, and God is going to avenge all the blood that was shed unrighteously and unrightly by the other nations. You know, I was thinking about this, that old song. I don't know if this was just a Calvary Chapel thing, but I'm sure that it was more, but glorify thy name, Father, we love thee, we worship and adore thee. Glorify thy name in all the earth. Glorify thy name. Glorify thy name. Glorify thy name in all the earth. They did that out in Michigan, right? Or okay, so I didn't bring it from California, or just bring it up. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you. According to the greatness of your power, arm, we're going to see right arm. It always arm, right arm, his strength, his power, but the right arm speaks of the power of the Son, all right? Preserve those who are appointed to die and return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom, their reproach, which they have reproached you, O Lord. I think we all get caught up in instructing God and how he needs to handle situations when we're wronged, right? I think this is just human nature. And we share the same human nature, even with the Asaphs and the Moseses. You know, we're going to see the striking of the rock twice when he was just supposed to speak to him. Look, it's human nature for us to err in certain ways and stuff like that. But it's in that, as we cry out and we do that, that I believe, you know, prayer isn't to change God's heart or to instruct God. Prayer is to change our heart and instruct us. Because in prayer, it always seems, you know, with me, that I may come at the Lord with something, and as I'm praying, realize, well, I think I'm in the wrong, I think I'm praying incorrectly, or I'm not praying what I should be praying, and God always seems to change my heart. As I'm doing that, and I think you do the same thing here. So we, your people, and sheep, the sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. And you know, Jesus, the disciple said, teach us to pray, right? Not teach us how to pray, just teach us to pray. You know, you're always off praying. What is it exactly that we need to know? He says, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Right? You almost hear the same heart in Asaph's prayers. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And then, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We need to remember that when we're praying. It's not the rote, but the heart. It's not the rote of the words. It's the heart of the prayer that Christ led before us. He's an awesome God. He's delivered us. He forgives. We need to forgive. He provides all those things. And so, Psalm 80, it's the psalm of the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom. And we know that the northern kingdoms, look, they... After Solomon, when Rehoboam took it over, from the time of Rehoboam until Syria came in, they did not have one king that did what was good in the sight of the Lord. Every king that they had did what was wicked and evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet, we see this crying out, even for that, the chief musician set to the lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. And we know that Manasseh and Gad, was it Gad? It was half the tribe of Manasseh settled in the area of Syria, in that the Golan Heights. All right, they didn't enter in. They were half the tribe did not want to come in. There were two other tribes, and now I can't think of who they were. Was it Gad and Reuben? That's all right. Thank you. So Gad and Reuben, half the tribe of Manasseh stayed out, but the half of the tribe of Benjamin that did come in were in that northern area right next to Ephraim. And then we saw on Sunday that Dan, because they weren't happy with their southeastern location amongst the giants and the Philistines, decided to go up and take the best part of, and I believe it was Manasseh's territory they went up and they took Dan, decided that they wanted that. It was the lush, we saw the lush part the nature preserve that they have up there. And so before stir up your strength and come and save us. And this is a, and you'll see, this is a prayer of restoration. This is a good one to know, right? And to learn. This is a good prayer. Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Now, we know that he was of the tribe of Levi. He was in the priesthood. Yet, what we see here is a, what's the word I'm looking for? The priestly prayer. Right? This is almost as if he is inciting the priestly prayer on, you know, on the nation and the children of Israel before God. And the Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. We're going to see this a number of times in this psalm. O Lord, God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of you? Again, how long? How long will you be angry against our prayer? How long will you not answer or listen? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife of our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. And really what Asaph is saying is, we repent, forgive us of our sins, forgive us of whatever it is we did that has caused you to not hear our prayers, to not act upon our prayers, whatever it might be. And we need to understand, even in my walk, you know, in the life of a believer, sin separates us from that communion. Because God wants us to acknowledge those things in our lives that aren't pleasing to him so that he can cleanse us from it and that we can then be, you know, in sweet fellowship with him again. And it was the same for the children of Israel. It was always about relationship. They made it about the law. They made it about the rites and the traditions. And traditions and rites, they're good, but they never precede, or they never should be more, you know, put in the forefront over our relationship with God. God set the whole thing up because he wanted to dwell among his people. When they came to the temple and the tabernacle, it wasn't about the sacrifice as much as the sacrifice was a reminder of the severity of our sins, and the cost was blood for atonement for sin. But when they brought the sacrifice, the intention was that they came with the understanding that God desired to be there with them and that they could come with their cares and their worries. It wasn't the sacrifice that God was there for. It was the heart of the people coming, you know, and pouring out their heart and seeking restoration and coming with a heart of repentance. And they got it all mixed up. They got it all messed up. We do the same thing in our lives, right? Kind of getting a rut. And we can get in a rut. Instead of coming and saying, Lord, for some reason, there's a separation here. So what is it, Lord? You know, and we can seek restoration. We can seek to be cleansed. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's promise and that's truth. Because God desires relationship. He doesn't care how big your Bible is, right? You know, how long you spend at the church. He just wants you to come because we recognize and our hope and our desire is that he meets us here, right? That was the same thing in the temple. Everybody gets worked up and all that. Well, right, they had to do this, you had to do this, sacrifice, and that's what they did too. Too much of the church today is about stand up, sit down, recite this, pray this, you know. When you turn to your neighbor, say this exact word. You notice I don't do that to you, right? I just let you guys talk. So we let you talk. But man gets caught up in those things, and they miss the heart of God. God loves you so much. He wants time with you. He wants to hang out with you. It's relationship, people. Don't ever forget that. And we know that, those of us that are born again. But then we can get caught up in the stuff, right? Got to do this. I got to do that. Am I doing enough? Am I not doing enough? We'll never do enough. Because we can't do what God did for us by sending His only Son to die for us. We can't, right? And that's the only important thing. Now we respond by serving and serving one another and loving one another and seeking Him through His Word and coming to praise Him and stuff like that. That's just a natural response to His love and His grace and His mercy. It's so important. It is important that we do that stuff. But don't ever, you know, get into that head trip and that mind trip that, well, am I doing enough? You'll never do enough. And that's not what He's looking for, right? He likes to hang out with His children. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. That is, in Israel, right, is spoken of as the vine in Scripture. We're going to see that Jesus, right, is going to claim that for Himself. He is the and Messiah, and certainly all this is in the hope of Messiah and Messiah coming. You have cast out the nations, the Gentiles, and planted it. So the Canaanites, right, God cleared out the land. They didn't do it completely the way that they were supposed to. And you prepared room for it, that is for Israel, the vine, caused it to take deep root, filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. That's the Mediterranean and the Euphrates. Why have you broken down her fences, her hedges, so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beasts of the field devours it. And now we're going to see three R's. Great prayer, and we need to take note because there's a warning to the church in Revelation about these very things. And understand, God responds to true repentance. He responds to true repentance. He wants to forgive you and cleanse you and wash you, right? It doesn't matter what you've done. You know, it's sad to hear people that won't surrender their lives and repent and open their hearts to the Lord because they think whatever they've done is too much, it's too bad for God to ever forgive them. Or they backslide, you know, oh, I'm a failure and God won't forgive me of that. Yes, He will. He wants to. You understand that, right? If you came tonight, man, and you're holding on to something or you're holding back from the Lord because you don't think that He could ever forgive you for it, knock it off. Can't be further from the truth. He will respond to a heart of repentance. And then, and the good news is, you know, He doesn't forget. He chooses to remember it no more. I don't serve a God that forgets. I serve a God of grace. We know and we have a loving relationship with a God, a gracious God. And in that grace, he just says, I don't forget. Look, I don't need to forget. I just don't remember it anymore. Once I've cleansed. You're forgiven, right? Return. We beseech you, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard. And here's the thing. Our repentance, this is God's response, I believe, when you look at it, because we're going to see what God says is our response to sin in our lives. You know, I'll get too far ahead of it. But He said, you know, they return. And I believe that when we... The idea is when we seek forgiveness, when we truly bow our hearts before the Lord in repentance, that He does, He returns in that relational way, that fellowship, that koinonia and communion that he so desires with us. And the vineyard which your right hand has planted and the branch that you made strong for yourself, it is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of your countenance. And I love this because all of the hope was in the coming of the Messiah, and it's the hope that we have. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of the man whom you made strong for yourself. And there are some that try and say that was speaking of the king, whoever the king was that sat in the seat of David at the time, right? Because sons of God is a term that refers to angels, right? And sometimes the Son of God could be used as a term of the children of Israel, you know, or an Israelite. But the Son of God is the name that Jesus Christ took for himself. He claimed it for himself as his title, right? And so Hebrews chapter 1 says this, and this is to me is proof that it's speaking of Jesus. It says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels, he said, 'Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?' But to the Son, he says," this is God to God, right? This is God to the Son. This is the Father to the Son. It says, God says, 'Your throne, O God.'" So he that authority given to Jesus Christ as the second person of the Trinity, he's God, "is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Man, it goes on. "You lay the foundations of the work. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will be forever. You will be forever." And so it's speaking of here, "Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man whom you have made strong for yourself." You know, they were hoping in this, the salvation of the Lord to come. And no doubt hoping that it would be in that the nation would be, he would return, right, and revive them and restore them. That was their hope. "Revive us, and we will call upon your name." So God will return that relationship, and then we're revived in that, right? So much is being said, you know, about the revival of Asbury and stuff like that. But it's never, that revival is never about a, and I'm, hey, look, I'm not going to say anything about it. I wasn't there, all right? This isn't what I'm saying. What I'm saying is revival has nothing to do with place. It has to do with person, each individual. Though, and true revival happens as people, you know, repent, pour out their hearts, you know, in that true repentance, and God returns and revives that, you know, that relationship, the sweetness of that relationship. And then, "Restore us, O Lord of hosts." And we know that Jesus, what did he say? "I am the vine, you are the branches." You know, it talks about abiding in him. He's the true vine. "Restore us, O Lord, God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." In Hebrews chapter 12, it says this. You know, and the listen, the reality of it, and we understand this too. I mean, look, the Bible's clear. If you're not chastened for sin or unrighteousness in your life, then you're not his child. That's the way J. Vernon McGee, you know, says it. If you're not being chastened, if you're not his kid, right? And the fact, the way of the transgressor. Look, when we're walking in sin, it's hard. It's hard. It begins to weigh on us, right? And the consequences that come with it. And then sometimes God, our Father needs to be heavy-handed, you know? It's a loving hand. I know that he's had to do that a number of times in my life. But God has made a way. We got to remember, he's made a way. And it says in Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 4, it says, "You have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." So this is talking to us. We have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, right? We struggle with sin all the time. We haven't died to sin. We're supposed to die daily to it. Christ died for our sin. He was the one that shed the blood, right? And so that's what it's saying. You haven't resisted to that extent. We have not perfected, right, righteousness in our lives. And so he had to send his son. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons and daughters. "For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate, not sons. Furthermore, we have had a human father who corrects us. We paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the fathers of spirits and live?" And I know it. My parents hated, you know. My parents didn't like it when they had to. My mom didn't like it when she broke her good wooden spoon on my brother's rear end and had to graduate to belts. I know my dad didn't like it. He didn't want to have to come home, you know, and hear from mom the things that we did that needed his attention. But I did, and I've said this, and I understand that some have come out of abusive relationships. Understand, he is not abusive. He does it out of love because he loves us. He doesn't want to see us walk in sin and suffer the consequences of sin. He loves us. But when I was in college, you know, I sat down with my mom and dad and I said, "Everything, I want you to know, I respect and I love you for, you know, for being the parents that you were. And the times I deserved everything you did. I don't want you to ever feel bad for having to break a spoon on my brother, you know, that was okay. And or the belt, or whatever it might be, you know, if I needed a backhand. Because I deserved it. I deserved every bit of it, you know, and so it came to fruition, it worked. But he says, "Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness, so that we might desire to walk in holiness, in obedience to him, to live lives that are pleasing to him." Your purpose. If you have the purpose-driven book, don't, you know, you already spent the money, I guess keep it on yourself. Listen, it's simple. Your purpose for living is for his good pleasure. It's for his good pleasure. My purpose is for his good pleasure. "Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present." Amen, right? We all amen that. "But painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." That's the purpose. So if you're in the chastening right now, you know, press on, Christian. It's God's producing something. He wants you to come out. You know, understand, we prodigal, and we know prodigals and stuff like that. The greatest example, you know, was the son of the father, the prodigal, said, "Man, I wish you'd drop dead, but because you're not going to drop dead, I want my money now. I want to go live it up now. So the father gave him his inheritance. He went away. He was with the prostitutes and the partiers and ended up with the pigs. And he's like, "Man, I'll go home. I want to go home, right? I'll be a servant in my father's house. And I'll tend to the animals and everything else." And so he sets out and he finds out that every day his father would look off into the horizon, and in the time that he sees his son walking up, the only time we see it's a picture of God and his prodigals returning home. The only time in all of Scripture that you see God run or hasten to something is when he sees his child coming home. What a beautiful picture. And he runs to him and grabs him and puts a robe on him and orders the feast, the best of everything. You know, that's the heart that God has for us. And the purpose, the chastening. So, restore us. And here's the warning. I mean, and it's the same thing, right? On our end. So when we're praying and we're seeking Him for repentance, it's our desire that He return, right? That relationship is returned, that we're revived and refreshed in Him, washed, not carrying around that burden, that dirt, and everything else, and that He would revive and restore us into fellowship with Him. Repentance isn't just, "Oh, Lord, I did it. I'm sorry." Repentance is, "Lord, man, I'm suffering. I'm drowning. Or I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. I don't want the pig pods anymore, right? I want all the promises that you have." And what does he say to the church at Ephesus? I know all the things. I know you do good works. You do great works. You hate evil, right? "You've persevered, have patience, labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you left your first love." And what is our response to be? When we've walked away, maybe if we've gone back, backslidden, if we're practicing something in our lives we know that's not pleasing to the Lord, it says, remember. So the first thing is we need to remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, remember what it was like to walk closely with your Lord that loves you, to have sweet fellowship. Man, when you open the Word, he just lavishes this, that he's with you and he's speaking to you and holding you close. Remember and then repent. And do the first works. Return, to what is right. And so, the R's of our response are remember, repent, and return. And I believe that when we come with that heart and that desire, that God responds by returning, reviving, and then restoring that relationship because He wants to. What He's wondering is that what we want? Is that what I want when I come to Him? Or do I just want a reprieve? Do I want a Passover, right? Lord, just forget about it. Yeah, I messed up. No. I wanted my mom and dad to be pleased with me. I didn't always act like it. Suffered the consequences. But I knew they loved me. So, same thing with our Father in heaven. Sing aloud, Psalm 81. Graham Scroggie has a devotional, a Psalms devotional, and he titled this, "What Could Have Been." What a sad, I don't want that that epitaph if I go before He returns. I don't want any, on my headstone, "What could have been," right? And to the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, the Psalm of Asaph, sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon of our solemn feast day. And that was the idea of the feasts, right? We're to bring them back into tune with God and what God had done, to recognize and remember. That's our feast is communion. We're not having it tonight, but our feast, that's the idea, to remember what God's goodness and all that he's done for us. And it says, for this is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob. This he established in Joseph as a testimony when he went throughout the land of Egypt, where I heard a language I did not understand. Interesting, you know, and God went and got them. And then, here's what God did. And this is what it is. And this is God, you know, God saying, this is God speaking through Asaph, but he says this, I removed his shoulder from the burden. That's what he did when he went down to Egypt. The heavy burden that was put upon them. The bricks that they had to build and everything else. Because the Pharaoh that was in, you know, the lineage and the Pharaoh that Joseph served, when he died, the next Pharaoh was a Pharaoh that didn't know about Joseph and the relationship that the Egyptians had with Jacob and his children and his sons and stuff like that. And he came in and he put them to hard labor. And so he said, I removed the shoulder of the burden. His hands were freed from the baskets. I called in trouble, and you called in trouble, and I delivered you. And that's what he told to Moses, right? I hear the cries of my people, and I want you to go. I want you to go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my children go. I hear their cries. And that's when Moses said, well, I don't know who you are. I don't think they know who you are. So when I go, who do I tell them? Sent me. He said, tell him I am. Sent me. That's probably one of the most profound statements of, you know, by God describing himself. I mean, that is everything. I am. Right? And he said, you called in trouble and I deliver you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Now stop and think about that. The waters of Meribah. That's where God, they got to Meribah, and the children of Israel started complaining, you brought us out in the middle of nowhere, it's dry, it's arid, we're thirsty, there's no food for our flocks, there's no water for our flocks. What are you thinking, Moses? This is ridiculous. And they started complaining again. Right? And so what did God say? Moses, I want you to take the staff, take Aaron, and I want you to go speak to the rock, and I'm going to cause water to flow from the rock that will provide refreshment for all the people, for all of their flocks. And when he went over there, they still complaining. Moses got upset. And instead of speaking to the rock, he hit the rock twice. And God, and he paid the price for that, because he was not allowed to enter into the land of promise. But that's what happened at Meribah. God desired so much more for them. All they did was complain. Spies go in, two of them come back with a good report, 10 of them don't. Everybody, oh no, we're going to die. There's giants. You know, Caleb and Joshua, look at the grapes. Yeah, there's giants. Who cares? God told us to go take it. So let's, you know, and all they did was complain. They didn't believe God. They didn't trust God. And that's what happened at Meribah. And God still provided the water, but he wanted so much more for them. He wanted to do so much more for them. It's the same thing, right? Gosh, if we just open ourselves up, really, and seek the Lord to see really what he wants for us and wants to do for us and in our lives. Hear, O my people. And I remember, you know, this is my story, I'm sticking with it. But the morning I surrendered, I said, Lord, my life is yours. And evidently, I finally meant it. And now I'm enjoying all that God had for me, right? All those years I ran, I look back on it, I know, Lord, you're pursuing. I know. Bill wanted to do what Bill wanted to do, you know? In 22 or 12, he says, he gave them to their own stubborn heart, you know. So how'd that work out for you, Bill? And how's it working out for you now? It's working out great, right? Hear, O my people, I will admonish you. O Israel, if you will listen to me, there will be no foreign god among you. And that's God wants, you know, they turn themselves to idols. And even through the prophet, he says, you form with your hands your idols out of wood and clay and metals, and they can't talk. They're just inanimate objects. Are you nuts? The God of all creation, it's the same. Listen, the God of all creation wants to have an actual relationship with us. He says, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. And he does when we really want, you know. But my people would not heed my voice. Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. And we all do it. We all probably know the last time we did it. And we all remember how it worked out for us, right? Doesn't usually work out so well. Oh, that my people would listen to me. That Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. I would. If they would, oh, I would have. This isn't I would have. This was what God desired for him, for them, and what he desires for us. I wonder on the all the I would have done for you, Bill, things. And the good thing is that's past. Because he has, I am doing these things for me, and he's, I am doing these things for you if we're seeking him, and we desire that in our lives. He has a lot that he wants to do for us. But he looks back on the children, I said, I would have subdued their enemies if they would just have followed me. And turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate, their time would endure forever. He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat. He fed them with angel food. Bread from heaven is more than, right? Jesus said, I am the bread from heaven. I was with them in the wilderness. It was more than the physical sustenance. It was the bread of life. It was he wanted to speak to them, right? Through his word. And with honey from the rock. Living water flowed from the rock. He wanted to give them honey from the rock. He wanted them to live on his sweetness, the sweetness of the Lord. You know, I look at that and, you know, I think of the goodness of God. It's the goodness of God that leadeth a man to repentance. It's his goodness. It's his sweetness. What did John say in Revelation? You know, the angel showed him the little book. He take this book and eat it. And so I took the little book and I ate it. And it was sweet. It was bitter when it got bitter into the stomach. And the word of God is, it's sweet. But it's a two-edged sword. It cuts the marrow and wants to cut those things out of our lives, right? It's sweet. It's like honey. And I know that she's a Hillsong artist, but one of the best songs out there, I think, is Honey from the Rock, because it's scriptural and it's pretty powerful. It's from this scripture. And he says, I would have fed you. I would have given you honey from the rock, sweetness, and I would have satisfied you. But they didn't want to be satisfied by me. Do you want to be satisfied by him in everything? Is that what your heart's desire is? You know, I love the heart of Asaph and that, you know, that exhortation, the warning to us. I mean, why, you know? And he has so much for us, more for you. And we're, oh, so I got to do more, I got to do more for him. No. He has more for you. He just wants you to come to him and ask for it and to seek him for it so that he can do, you know, who knows, great things. He has done great things, and he's going to do great things. But look at that. Don't let your life, please, don't let your life be, you know, when you stand before him in heaven, that you hear that I really wanted to do this. Boy, had I wanted, you know, I don't want to stand before him and say, I wanted to do more. I wanted to do this. I would have done this if you would have just submitted to me, sought me, desired that what I wanted for you, you know. Don't let sin hold. Don't please, if you're here and you're like, oh, God couldn't forgive me for this. Yes, he can. He wants to. He wants you to remember and return, repent and return to him, because his desire is to return and to revive and to restore you into fellowship with him. That's his heart's desire. He loves you. He loves me. That's why he sent his son. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just open our hearts. And Lord, we know. We just went through you spoke through your servant John. We know. We know we're yours, and we know when we're not right in the right place with you, because you've given us your Holy Spirit so that we know. Lord, return and revive us and restore us, Lord. If there's anything in our lives, Lord, that we've held on to because we didn't think that you would forgive us, or we've held on to because we haven't sought forgiveness, Lord, we just want to be right with you. We come boldly to your throne of grace. And we ask, Lord, that you would be merciful to us, Lord. We just thank you and we praise you for all that you've done. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.